It is Thursday of the final week, and the time for Jesus' self-sacrifice has arrived. Jesus and the 12 have gathered in the upper room, probably the house of parents of John Mark. They have come to celebrate the Passover, probably a day early, as that was allowed. The setting of Passover is crucial to what occurs this evening. I assume the supper mentioned in verse 2 is the Passover. Weaving the synoptic accounts into John, what occurred on this evening probably, and I say probably, went something like this. The men enter the house, and quickly they sit down at the table. But as they do so, there is an argument. Who is the greatest? Who is to be the most honored and gets to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus? As Luke put it, there arose a contention among them as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. I have to say that twice because it's amazing. Evidently, Peter lost out, for he sat far enough away from Jesus that he couldn't clearly hear what Jesus said and had to ask someone closer to ask for him. So on this important night, the night of Jesus' betrayal, the night of his arrest, his disciples are bickering over their seating order at the Passover. If this weren't bad enough, Jesus knows certainly that they will soon betray him. And yet the passage opens with the statement that Jesus loved these men and he loved them to the end. I find this both amazing and wonderfully encouraging. These men who are arguing over places at the table on the night that Jesus is going to be arrested, he loved them and he loved them to the end. At the end of the Passover meal, in the context of the apostles struggling to see who was the greatest among the apostles, Jesus rises from the table, and rather give them a lecture, he gives them an object lesson. He begins to wash their feet. This is, as we would say today, a teaching moment for the apostles. The Lord, the Savior, the King, washes the feet of his disciples, the very men who were arguing over who was to be the greatest. And as I've mentioned before, this was a chore that not even slaves in Israel could be made to perform. It was seen as that humiliating. Evidently, Jesus didn't think he was the greatest. Evidently, he didn't think he was too great to stoop to this menial task. And so in humility and love, he got down and washed their feet. Jesus, who is God in our flesh, acts as their servant. And tonight he's going to be arrested. Tomorrow he's going to be crucified as our servant for us. Jesus is enacting on this evening and washing their feet what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Again, isn't this amazing? I know most of us have lived with this most of our lives. I grew up as a Christian. And so sometimes I take these things for granted. But God humbling himself to take our nature, to die on the cross for our sins, and to wash the feet of those who were arguing and were soon to betray him. There is nothing in the world quite like this. As we know, Peter has a bit of a problem with Jesus washing his feet. Not Jesus, not his Lord and Master, not his chief rabbi. This was too humiliating for Jesus to do. And so he will have none of it. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is pointing to his greater act. his coming death on the cross, which cleanses his people. He is pointing out that inclusion in Jesus and the new family that he is beginning is based on his work for ours. It is not our doing at all. It is entirely his doing. We receive it in faith. The apostles don't yet grasp this, and Peter says, well, if that's the case, that I have to be washed to be with you, then wash my head and wash my head, my hands. And Jesus says, you're already clean, Peter. Through faith in the Messiah, Peter is already cleansed. But he still needs to have a daily cleansing. They still need, the apostles still need daily cleansing from their sin. Jesus' washing of the apostles' feet is an illustration of our petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. We pray this every day because we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and things we ought to have done and haven't done, and things we ought not to have done and we have done. And we say, there is no health in us. We need his cleansing. We need the life that he came to give. We need a daily application of the redemptive work of Jesus. Tomorrow, Jesus will do the ultimate. He will give his life for them. Tonight, in the washing of their feet, he performs a menial act of service. The greater act includes the lesser acts. By this I mean that laying down one's life is not just one great big act that we do once for all. The example that Jesus gives to us is that we lay down our lives in regular little acts of service for him and for others. When Jesus encourages the apostles to follow his example and wash each other's feet, I don't think he meant that they were to adopt that as a literal practice, but they were to adopt his posture as a servant, as a literal practice for each other and for others in the church. He means that they are to follow his example in service to each other. And this should be the way of life of all of us who are Jesus' disciples. Bishop J.C. Ryle noted, Christians must never be ashamed of doing anything that Christ has done. After washing their feet, in the chronology that I'm using tonight, which I think is correct, Jesus sat back down at the table and revealed that one of the 12 would be his betrayer. In this chronology, Judas ate the Passover with Jesus and then went out to betray him. Note what John wrote about Judas. The devil put betrayal into his heart. Now we know that Judas was a thief. We know, because we've read in the synoptics, that he initiated the betrayal. They didn't come to him looking for a weak apostle. He went to them and said, how much will you pay me if I deliver Jesus into your hands? And they snapped up the occasion and gave Judas 20 pieces of silver. We might say that Judas betrayed Jesus because he loved money more than he loved Jesus, but we don't know what was in his heart. But Judas serves as a warning to all of us to be on guard against betrayal of the Lord. Bishop Ryle, again, drew a moral from this. He who allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. We are to bring every thought captive to Jesus, right? Every time. This is worth remembering. It is probably after Judas leaves that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. John doesn't record that institution, but we know the words quite well. And you've heard them again from 1 Corinthians this evening. Jesus began with the bread. This is my body given for you. Though I believe in a real presence for those of us who in faith partake of communion tonight and each Sunday, I will not enter into the arguments over transubstantiation or consubstantiation or spiritual presence or mystical presence or memorialism, which is sometimes called a real absence. I will simply remind you of the statement of N.T. Wright, which I think I've done every year for the last 10 years. Wright wrote, "When Jesus wanted to give his followers a way of understanding of what was about to happen, he did not teach them a theory. He gave them an act to perform. Specifically, he gave them a meal to share. And this meal speaks more volumes than any theory." I think we ought to burn that idea into our consciousness. I would also add that what we think of the Lord's Supper doesn't affect what it is. Sometimes theologians and Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox think that if what they say about the Lord's Supper determines what it is. It's the other way around. It's the Lord's Supper that determines us, that feeds us and nourishes us and helps to conform us into the image of God. I can believe quite errantly that there's nothing going on here and God can use it as a means of grace anyway. You understand? It's not what I think about it. It's simply doing it in faith as God has called us to do. We can theorize all we like. The supper is what the Lord intends it to be, and it will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. Thankfully, what we receive in the Eucharist is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not our understanding. The emphasis of Jesus in establishing this sacrament is not understanding, it's faith. And it's faithfulness, doing what he has called us to do. Listen again to the words. "This is my body given for you." The focus is on Jesus. The words point to a sacrifice. My body given. It's Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. What that pointed to, which they had to repeat every year, finds its fulfillment in the non-repeatable sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. Passover pointed both back to the Exodus and forward to the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. The new Exodus, and there's a new Exodus that Jesus is performing this week. This new Exodus means redemption, deliverance, new community. All of these occur in the sacrifice of Jesus. He does it. Just as in the Old Testament, he made Israel a nation and a people and a kingdom of priests and delivered them from bondage and tyranny, so he does the same for us on the cross. Through his death, we have redemption. The redemptions of forgiveness of sins, release from bondage, hope, new life, new community. Now we know that this is for the very purpose that Jesus came into the world. John the Baptist proclaimed of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now what is that? That's Passover language. Behold the Lamb of God. Every disciple of John that turned to follow Jesus should have known what was going to happen. The Lamb is sacrificed. Behold the Lamb of God. We saw during Lent some of the I Am's. Remember one of them? "I am the bread of life." In offering himself for you, Jesus becomes the source of your life in him and with him. His death is the source of life for all of us who are his apostles. Jesus then gave the cup to his disciples and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." Did you hear earlier of the blood on the doorpost? Exodus, sacrifice, Passover. His life is to be poured out in sacrifice before the altar of God. And through his sacrifice, the new covenant, which is the renewal and fulfillment of all the covenant promises, is put into effect with the power of God. We are released from bondage. The cherubim allow us back into the garden. We'll hear tomorrow night that the veil will be rent from the top to the bottom into the way of Holy of Holies so that we can enter into the very presence of God. Our exile is over. But there's more than that. Listen to the song the church sings in heaven. This is a part of it. It's from Revelation chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us priests to God, and we shall reign on earth. It's not just that we are forgiven sins. It's not just that we are released from bondage. It's not merely that we are brought back into the garden to be with God. It is that we are consecrated as his children, as priests to him in his temple, and as kings who rule with him on earth. Consider how Jesus accomplishes this. Yes, by his sacrificial death, but he lives his teaching. He is the perfect sacrifice because he's lived the perfect life. Jesus turned the other cheek. He went the extra mile. He took up his cross as he exhorts us to. Literally, we will hear tomorrow night. Jesus will defeat evil by allowing it to do its absolute worst to him. Why does he do this? He does this because he loves you. Notice how the chapter began. When Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's not just the apostles in the upper room, that's you too. Jesus knows for whom he will give his life. He is determined for whom his death will be applied. He loved you to the end. Then after the bread and the wine, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, he did not mean by this that we simply remember his death for us. Of course, we certainly do remember it. Jesus meant that in doing this, we are claiming in faith his sacrifice for us. As we offer the bread to God, wave offering, in the Old Testament, the priest would lift up the bread to the Lord and give a prayer. And then they would bring it back down and give it to God's people. Because the symbol, the sign, the meaning was that that had been offered to God and he had sanctified it and he had given it back to his people for them to eat. As we do that, as we offer the bread to God, we are saying, this is his body. This is our sacrifice, Jesus. Our hope and trust is in him. We are saying to everyone here and to the world, as the church does this every week, that through Jesus we have peace with God and each other. He is our sacrifice. After this, then Jesus gives the new commandment. It's a beautiful chapter. Someday I ought to take about 6 Sundays and work through this, I suppose, because there's so much here. Tonight, just trying to sum some things up here. And the new commandment, which you've heard before, is love one another as I have loved you. Now keep in mind the flow of this. They come into the room. They're jostling for position, arguing which one of them is greater. I can imagine Peter saying, I've been with him longer than you. And John saying, yeah, but I kind of think I'm his favorite. And they're arguing about this. And then Jesus washes their feet. Then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then he says, I'm the fulfillment of the Passover. My body, my blood given for you is the source of the new life that I have come to bring you. And then after he does that, he says, love one another. That's what they haven't been doing just exactly, is it? Love one another as I have loved you. And remember what we say about love. Love means seeking what is best for its object, right? Love is loyalty to the one who is loved. Love is described in the Old Testament as hesed, covenant faithfulness. It's covenant love, covenant faithfulness. This commandment is called new. Now, the command that we love others is not new. It's as old as creation. The old command was love your neighbor as yourself, which, as you've heard me say before, doesn't mean that you love him as much as you love yourself. It means love your neighbor as if he were you. And this goes with the golden rule. Treat your neighbor as you would have him treat you. The newness of Jesus' commandment is found both in its reason and in its standard. The reason for the old commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves was found in the prologue to the Decalogue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Love your neighbor. The reason for the new commandment is Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Do you hear the difference? God, in his gracious love for Israel, delivered her by mighty acts of his power. Jesus, through his self-sacrificing love, delivered us. No less an act of mighty power, but we see the love of God for us and the work of Christ. The newness of this commandment is also found in its standard. Love your brother as Jesus has loved you. This is a far greater standard than loving your neighbor as yourself, isn't it? For greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We are to have this kind of love for each other in the church. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Saint Cyril wrote that men were to love others as themselves. Now they are to love fellow Christians more than themselves. That's the standard. Then Jesus adds, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. I've said this before, I'll say it again. This new commandment, this love of Christian for fellow Christian, is the mark of the church. It's that more than anything else that sets us apart from the world. The world is to know us as Jesus' disciples, as that we have the same kind of love that he has for us. We have that for each other. We who are Christians are members of a new family, a new community, a new nation. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the waters of baptism are more binding, more permanent than those of blood. Understand what I'm saying? This family, the church, is the permanent family of God. It passes on through all eternity. Its ties are stronger than those of blood and of birth. I think we have a hard time understanding this in our age. Maybe they did in every age. Maybe that's why Jesus has to say it. I don't know. But there is something close in the relationship of fellow Christians, closer than that of literal blood brothers and sisters. Spurgeon commented, "The ties of grace are far stronger than the ties of blood. If you are really born of God, you are brothers by a brotherhood that is stronger even than the natural brotherhood which enabled you to lie in the same cradle, to hang at the same breast. For brothers, according to the flesh, may be separated eternally, but brothers who are truly born of God share a brotherhood which must last forever." As for love being the mark of the church before the world, listen to another comment from Bishop Ryle. I've been reading him a lot for this. Ryle wrote, "Humility and love are precisely the graces which the men of this world can understand, if they do not understand doctrines. They are graces about which there is no mystery, and they are in reach of all classes. The poorest and most ignorant Christian can every day find occasions for practicing love and humility." He gave us a mark that everybody can bear, regardless of class, status, wealth, any of it. We all can bear this. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, turns this around and shows us the other side of it. John wrote, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we believe in justification by faith." Wait a minute, that wasn't it, was it? Okay. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we confess the Apostles' Creed." I'll get it right here in a minute. No, that's not what he wrote either. All of those things are important, and it's true that we should confess these things. But John wrote, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Not only does the world know us as Christ's disciples because we love the brethren, but we know ourselves to be Christ's disciples because we love each other. That's what John is saying. He was there in the upper room. He heard this. It took root and it grew. And he writes an epistle, mostly about love. On this night, Jesus is ushering in his kingdom through his coming self-sacrifice. And through his sacrifice, he is creating a new people, a new Israel, a new family of God. And that family reaches all over the face of the earth. It covers all classes, ethnicities, and whatever kind of men they are, and it brings them into one new family. Think what a difference it would make if the world saw all of the old barriers broken down in the church. Language, ethnicity, race, social status, economic status, none of that mattered when you walked in the door. Everybody in Christ was received with love. That would change the world. Or at least it would be a sign to the world of what God intends. And the world could understand. This family, you and I in Christ, are given the privilege of imitating Jesus in his servanthood, in his offering of himself for us. We give ourselves to each other in love, in self-giving love for each other. This is how we are to be known in the world. This is also how we know that we are his disciples. And as we live by this pattern, we witness to the existence of his kingdom and to the fact that Jesus is King. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus in the upper room and the new commandment that he has given to us. We thank you for him living that commandment of loving us even more than he loved himself, so that he gave himself for us. Grant unto us that we will give ourselves to him in thankfulness and joy at his grace, and that we will give ourselves in love to each other, that the church might be what Christ has said this evening it ought to be. For this we pray in his name. Amen.